Okay, let's get started with our Sunday school lesson. We want to continue our study of chapter 26, and we're dealing with that section that deals with the subject of the local church. And we've looked previously at paragraph 5, the duty to be involved in a local church, and now we're in paragraph 6, the membership of the local church. And last time, we looked at the first half of paragraph 6, and paragraph 6 says this: the members of these churches are saints by calling, visibly manifesting and evidencing in and by their profession and walking their obedience to that call of Christ, and do willingly consent to walk together according to the appointment of Christ, giving up themselves to the Lord and to one another by the will of God, in professed subjection to the ordinances of the gospel. So we saw last time that the membership of the church is made up of believers or saints who covenant together to submit themselves to the requirements of the gospel. So last time we talked about the makeup of the membership, and we said regarding the identity of the members of a particular congregation that they are saints by calling. And so we have St. Eric here, and we have St. Nicholas, and St. Kathy, and St. Angela, and we have saints. You're all saints if you're saved. If you're Christians, you're saints. And we tend to think in Roman Catholic terms that saints are these super advanced, highly spiritual individuals, but in the New Testament, those who made up the membership of the churches are saints. And so we looked at Romans 1:7 and 1 Corinthians 1:2 and Philippians 1:1 and Colossians 1:2. And we saw that every time when Paul addressed the churches to whom he was writing, the particular congregations in this city or that city, he wrote to the saints at Ephesus, or the saints at Colossae, or the saints at Philippi, or the saints at Corinth. And the word saint just simply means a holy one, or one who is separated from the world and separated unto God, okay? So something as holy as something that is set apart from any defilement, or it's set apart for a particular purpose. And in our case, both of those apply to us. We're set apart from sin, and we're set apart to be servants of Jesus Christ. So we're holy in both of those regards, thus saints. And then, of course, these saints, it says, visibly manifest in evidence by both their profession and their walk, their obedience to the call of Christ. And so it's not enough for someone to just show up at a church. They have to manifest obedience to the call of Christ. And of course, the call of Christ is for us to follow him, to believe in him, to trust in him, to serve him. All of those things are involved in the call of the gospel. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest to your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so when we respond to the call of Christ, we turn away from our sins, we lay aside our burdens, and we take upon ourselves the burdens of discipleship, his yoke and his burden, which are easy and light, but nevertheless real. And that's what is involved. Well, we manifest in evidence by our profession, that is what we say, and by our behavior, that's what we do, obedience to the call of Christ. So we saw then that when the gospel was preached, Matthew 28:19-20, that the process of making disciples is doing two things. It's baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, and it's teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And so baptism, of course, involves a public profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And obeying all things whatsoever he's commanded us involves our walk or our behavior. Okay? So when it says that we manifest and evidence by our profession and our walk obedience to the call of Christ, that's what he's talking about. So we saw that saints are also those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. They're faithful in their profession under pressure. They don't deny Christ. And they're also faithful in their obedience when people are trying to lead them to do wrong. They refuse and they do what's right. So that then is the makeup of the membership of a local church. Believers who profess true understanding of the gospel. Notice I didn't say exhaustive understanding, but they understand the basics of what's necessary to be saved, and they can articulate that. And they also obey, once again, not perfectly, but substantially, the commandments of Jesus Christ in their life. And so then that brings us then to the second half of paragraph 6, which is the new material we're going to be covering today. And in the second half of paragraph 6, it says that the members of these churches do willingly consent to walk together. Now, the idea of willingly consenting to walking together is the idea of a mutually understood church covenant. Okay? And he defines what the content of that consent of walking together consists of. It's according to the appointment of Christ. Christ wants them to willingly consent to walk together in doing several things. Number one, giving up themselves to the Lord and to one another by the will of God in professed subjection to the ordinances or the laws or the principles of the gospel. Okay? So what you have is you have Christ saving people, and when he saves them, he commands them to walk together in particular churches or congregations. Okay? And so these people then, out of obedience to that command, willingly consent to walk together. And why do they willingly consent to walk together? Well, it's according to the appointment of Christ. Christ says to every one of us, be involved in an individual congregation as a member. Did you have a question? Okay. And so that's why we do it. I mean, why are you here today? I mean, why are you here? Well, one of the reasons why you're here, I hope, is because you understand that as a Christian, you're a follower of Christ, and the will of Christ for your life is that you be in church on the Lord's Day. And that should be one of the chief reasons why you're here, out of obedience to Christ. Now, obviously, there's other reasons. You're here because you want to learn, you want to grow, you want to worship, you know, you want to minister, you enjoy being blessed by and being a blessing to other believers. All of those are motivations as well. But the primary motivation here is that we walk together according to the appointment of Christ. Now, two things are said about this agreement. It says, first of all, it's a voluntary agreement. This covenant of membership is a voluntary agreement. It says they willingly consent to walk together. Now, what this means is that when it comes to the makeup of the membership of any particular congregation, it is a willing membership. And that means two things. It means no one can be coerced or compelled or forced to join any particular congregation. And no congregation can be coerced or forced to accept any particular individual. There has to be willingness on the side of the congregation to receive someone, and there has to be a willingness on the part of the individual to join. There can't be coercion on either side. Now let's look at a couple of scripture passages in order to help support that. Turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 5, the book of Acts, the fifth chapter. In Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, and of course, this event follows the death of Ananias and Sapphira. You all remember the story. They were struck dead for their hypocrisy and their lying. And then Acts 5, 12, "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest dared no man join himself to them. But the people magnified them, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both men and women." Now, as I said, we need to remember the context here, and that is that the church was experiencing explosive growth, okay? And you recall Ananias and Sapphira were part of that church. They'd made a profession of faith. They'd been baptized. They'd been brought into the church membership, but they engaged in this horrible act of deceit and hypocrisy, okay? And, of course, the Lord saw it, and the Lord heard it, and the Lord revealed it to Peter, and Peter exposed their hypocrisy and pronounced judgment on them for that hypocrisy, and the result was God struck them both dead, okay? And they were wrapped up and they were carried out and buried. Well, guess what? News got out. And the news that got out was this: if you're going to go join that church and be a part of those people, you better be serious and you better be sincere, because no monkey business there. If you go there and you're not really a Christian and you're not really going to live for the Lord, you can be struck dead. And so it said, of the rest dared no man join himself to them. They didn't dare join themselves to the church if they didn't know themselves to be true, sincere believers who were going to live what they professed. However, there were others who gladly and willingly joined because they knew that they truly believed and they were truly sincere and they were going to follow the Lord. No ifs, ands, or buts. And so some wouldn't join, didn't dare to join, didn't want to join. And others gladly joined. And so we see this voluntary self-selection among people deciding for themselves whether they would join that congregation or whether they would abstain from joining that congregation. So there was free choice among people to decide for themselves whether they would be part of it or whether they wouldn't be part of it. Okay? Now let's look at a second passage, Acts chapter 9. And we'll look at verses 26 through 28. Now, you recall that prior to this time, Stephen had been stoned to death in Acts chapter 7. And you remember that Saul of Tarsus was the one who was the big promoter and instigator of that event. And all the witnesses laid their clothing at his feet. In other words, he was taking responsibility for the stoning. And then in Acts chapter 9, he was going around in Acts chapter 8 too, making havoc of the churches and causing big persecution, and people were scattering everywhere trying to get away from this guy, Saul of Tarsus. Well, Saul is on his way to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, and you remember that he was going there to capture and imprison and ultimately kill Christians. And God met him on the road, struck him down, you recall, and saved him. All right? So now here we've got this former persecutor of the church who's gotten saved. But the trouble is that the church isn't so sure that this guy is now different than he was before. Now notice, if you will, Acts 9 and verse 26. It says, "And when Saul was come to Jerusalem," this is after he got saved, "he assayed," or attempted, "to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him and did not believe he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and how he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, coming in and going out at Jerusalem, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus," etc. So what happened is when Saul of Tarsus applied for church membership, the church said, no, we don't want him. We don't believe he's a Christian. And so here's a situation where the church is now having to decide whether they want to receive somebody. Before it was somebody else deciding whether they wanted the church, and now the church is deciding whether they want somebody. And here the church is saying no. And it wasn't until the church, through the mediation of Barnabas, became persuaded that this guy's profession of faith really was genuine, that they were then willing to accept him into the membership and take him in as part of that church. So the upshot of these two passages, Acts 5 and Acts 9, is that both the body of believers and the individual must together willingly consent to be part of one another. Now, that's the reason why state churches are evil. Because you recall back during the 1600s, they had the Act of Uniformity in England, where everyone had to be a member of the Church of England under penalty of civil punishment. And if you weren't, you know, you weren't allowed to preach, you weren't allowed to congregate in a church, and if you did, they'd arrest you and put you in prison. And of course, ultimately, that Act of Uniformity was overturned, but the idea there is the state was coercing people to be part of church, and they were coercing churches to accept everyone who came to be part of that church, because they thought by forcing everyone to be part of the Church of England, they would have uniformity and belief and unity and faithfulness to God and all that stuff. But what we see in the book of Acts is that people have to want to join and churches have to want to receive them. So that's why we don't go around pressuring people to join the church. And if people want to join, the congregation isn't pressured to take them. And if the if you read our Constitution, it says that when someone applies, you examine them, you see if they meet the qualifications for acceptance into the church membership, which is the first part of the paragraph. They have to visibly manifest in and by their profession and walking their obedience to the call of Christ. They have to have a credible profession of faith in Christ that they really are disciples. And then the congregation is notified. So-and-so wants to join the congregation. You know, you have a week to think about it and pray about it. And if there's anything that you don't like about this, come and tell me. We'll put a stop to it. And so the congregation consents and the individual consents. And so there's mutual consent on both sides when people come to the church membership. So both the body and the individual consent. So first of all, we see about this agreement that it's a voluntary agreement. The second thing we want to see about this agreement, this covenant of membership, is that it's not only a voluntary agreement, it is a submissive agreement. It's a submissive agreement because not only do they willingly consent but to walk together, but they do so in submission to Jesus Christ. Notice it says in paragraph 6 that they willingly consent to walk together, number one, according to the appointment of Christ, okay, giving themselves to the Lord and to one another by the will of God in professed subjection. So what we see here is this constant drumbeat of statement that there is this submission. They give themselves up to the Lord. Okay? If we're going to function together as a church, every person has to agree that they are going to follow Jesus Christ. You're going to follow Christ. I'm going to follow Christ. We're all going to follow Christ. He's the one we're all following. So we all agree that's that. And of course, that goes along with Matthew 28 and verse 20, right? Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And that's why we're here. You're here to obey all things Christ has commanded you. And I'm here to obey all things Christ has commanded me. And so that's the first thing we do, is we give ourselves up to the Lord. And we also give ourselves up to one another. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and in verse 5, it says regarding the church at Corinth and their giving to the poor saints, it says, "And this they did not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." And so not only do we agree to submit to the Lord, we also agree to submit to each other. And it says in 1 Peter, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And the idea is that when you join a church, you not only place yourself under the authority of God, you also place yourself under the authority of your fellow church members. So when the church decides something, you don't say, "Well, I didn't consent to that, and therefore, I'm not going to do it." What it boils down to is when the church as a whole perceives the will of God and follows the will of God, then we need to fall in line and we need to follow the Lord. Now, obviously, the exception to that would be if the congregation was in sin or they were following some doctrinal aberration. But the whole issue here is that we're opening ourselves up to our brethren's wisdom, to their exhortations, to their understanding of what the will of God is. And that's why when we make a congregational decision of some kind, we always strive to have unanimity of mind. Because that's where we need to go. And if I'm part of a church and there's 100 people in the church and 99 of them assume that or determine that X is the will of God and I think Y is the will of God, then, you know, I need to ask myself, what makes me think I'm right and those 99 people are wrong? And there needs to be a real recognition that the collective voice of the people of God carries great weight in helping us understand what the will of God is in a particular situation. That's why the Bible says in a multitude of counselors are safety. Okay. So by submitting ourselves to God and to one another in terms of mutual exhortation and insight and gaining wisdom and counsel and talking through issues, we attempt to arrive at a consensus. And unless it's just something that's absolutely crystal clear, my tendency is going to be, you know what, here's what the vast majority of the congregation is saying. I don't necessarily see it that way, but if they do, I'm going to submit and go along and preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It's not causing me to sin. It's not causing me to compromise some absolute principle. Maybe I wouldn't want to go that direction myself, but everybody else is, so I'm going to submit myself to that. Okay. So there has to be this, and we do this in our homes all the time, right? The wife, the kids, the husband, hopefully, the home would run by everyone agreeing to work together towards common goals. And once a course of action has been decided, everybody falls in line and cooperates. And that's the way a church needs to function as well. And so when people bring the word of God to bear, their understanding of the wisdom of God, that's something we need to listen to. And as the scripture says, we're to be submitting ourselves one to another, 1 Peter 5, in the fear of God. All right. Then it says we're to not only to give ourselves up to the Lord and to one another, we're to do so by the will of God. And Hebrews 10:25 says, "Forsake not the assembly of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." So one of the things we recognize is that this business of gathering together as a church with the idea of this willing consent to obey Christ, which constitutes our covenantal agreement with each other, we do that because we realize it's God's will for us to do that. It's God's will for us not only to not forsake being involved in an individual congregation, but to actually gather with that congregation even more intensively as the age progresses and the apostasy increases. So much the more, he says, as you see the day approaching. Well, the day is 2,000 years closer than it was when that was written. And so much the more we need to be gathering together with one another. And then, of course, finally it says, and profess submission to the laws of God, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse 13, it says, speaking of the saints at Jerusalem that received the gift from the saints at Corinth, says, while by the experiment of this ministration, as they've experienced this financial giving, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ and for your liberal distribution to them and to all men. So what do we do as a church? We profess submission to the gospel of Christ, don't we? Okay, that's what we're all about. So when you take all of this and you put all of this together, you wind up with what the authors of our confession said when they said the members of these churches do willingly consent to walk together according to the appointment of Christ, giving themselves to the Lord, to one another, by the will of God, in professed subjection to the ordinances or the commands of the gospel. And so that's what we have done as a church. As we looked in the New Testament, we see the way New Testament churches function. We see the grounds upon which they willingly consent to walk together. We've sought to model that in our own assembly. And so we have a church covenant. You've all seen it. It's up there on the back wall. Those of you who are members have read it and signed it. I'd like to just read it and go over it a little bit in the remaining minutes that we have. And hopefully now you understand that a church covenant is nothing more than an expression of what is exemplified in the New Testament and commanded in the New Testament regarding how churches function together. And so our church covenant says something about what we believe and then something about what we commit ourselves to do. Here's what we believe. Firmly believing that Christ loves this church, Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And is building his church, Matthew 16:19, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And he indwells his church, Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Okay. So firmly believing Christ loves his church, is building his church, and dwells his church, and that I, as his disciple, desire to have the same attitude towards it and commitment to it that he has, I hereby enter into the covenant of church membership with those believers congregated together as a Sovereign Grace Bible Church. Now, if I'm a disciple of Jesus, I'm going to have the same attitude towards the church and the same commitment to the church that he has. What's Jesus' attitude towards the church and what's his commitment to the church? He loves the church. He's building the church. And he indwells the church. He's in the midst. He's building it. And he gave himself for it on the cross, right? So what should my attitude be towards my local church? Okay, my attitude should be, okay, that I want to give myself to the church. And I want to build the church. And I want to indwell the church. That is, be there in the midst when the church is meeting. Okay, so any disciple is a very church-centered person, because guess what? Jesus Christ is a church-centered person. Can we use the word ecclesiocentric? How's that? Ecclesia is the word for church, right? And centric means centered, church-centered, ecclesiocentric. I just coined that. I've never heard that before. But I like that. Okay, so understanding what Christ's attitude is towards the church needs to be my attitude. He loves it. He's building it. He indwells it. I love the church. I'm building it, and I'm indwelling it. To that end, to those ends, I commit myself to each person in this assembly. See, there's the horizontal component. We've talked about the vertical component. Jesus, he's the head of the church. And now we're talking about the horizontal component. To that end, I commit myself to each person in this assembly to pursue and practice those mandates and teachings that Jesus Christ, as the head of the church, has given to the church in his word. I mean, what am I committing to you when I join you? And what are you committing to me when you join me as part of this church? Well, you're going to pursue and practice the mandates and teachings of Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's the head of the church. And where has the head of the church expressed his will for the church? In the mandates of the scripture. So in this church, there's no ultimate human authority. Christ is the authority. Now, he has subordinate authority that's under him in terms of elders and deacons, okay? But they're not the ultimate authority. Christ is the authority. He's the head. And we're all under him, pastor, deacon, and people, determined to pursue and practice his mandates, okay? So in order to carry out those mandates, we get down to the practical nuts and bolts. I will gather together with the church for its stated meetings, unless providentially hindered or out of town. Providential hindering is like you're sick, or like there's 6 feet of snow and you can't get there. It's not the Super Bowl's on Sunday, so I'm providentially hindered from going to church. No, you're not. And so the point is that, once again, forsake not the assembly of yourselves together. That's the basis of that statement. Okay, don't forsake. Okay, I will seek to maintain a life of consistent godliness. Okay, in other words, whatever Jesus calls upon me to do as an individual in my Christian life, I'm going to pursue that. And I will embrace and uphold the constitution and doctrinal statement of this church. And the doctrinal statement is just our confession of faith and the constitution. You all have a copy of that. And all those do is set forth what the Bible teaches about doctrine and what the Bible teaches about polity or church government and function. Now, a lot of people say, well, you know, the Bible only, what do we need with all those documents? And, you know, my response to that is, what do we need with preaching? Just use the Bible only. What is preaching? Preaching is a verbal exposition of the Word of God. And what is a doctrinal statement? It's a written exposition of the Word of God. There's no difference between them. One's in print and one's in the air. And it's the same way with the Constitution. It's just saying, this is our understanding of what the Bible teaches. The Constitution isn't our source of authority, and the doctrinal statement is not our source of authority. It's an expression of what we believe our source of authority does teach. You know, you go up to a Jehovah's Witness, and he'd be glad to say, I believe the Bible. You know, and here I am a Baptist, I believe the Bible. Well, okay, what do you believe the Bible teaches? And then our differences come out, don't they? And how do you articulate unambiguously what you believe the Bible teaches? You do it by putting it in print. And that's why we have printed documents. We don't worship the documents. They're not our authority. They just express what our authority teaches as we understand it. So now here's our commitment to one another. I will seek the spiritual welfare of each of my fellow church members by bearing their burdens, Galatians. Bear you one another's burdens, so fulfill the law of Christ, Galatians 6. By praying for them, tons of commandments in the Bible to pray for each other. And by ministering to them as God enables me, lots of exhortations to exercise your spiritual gift and serve your brethren. I will endeavor to reconcile and resolve doctrinal and personal differences that arise according to Matthew 18, 15 through 17. Go privately, two or three, tell it to the church, biblical procedure. May this covenant be to the glory of God, the good of his church, and the growth of my own soul. So all this is an effort to take what our confession says and the Bible teaches and put it into practice. And the reason why we have this covenant and our doctrinal statement and our church constitution, so we're all on the same page, so nobody's under any misinformation about what they're getting into, what they're committing themselves to, what their obligations are, and what their privileges are. And So that way you can have unanimity of mind and practice and heart when you all are on the same page and all in agreement about what this is all about. And the only way to be sure that everyone got the same thing is have it all in print. And that's why we have it. Okay. So the membership of the local church, the makeup of the membership, they're saints, visibly manifesting and evidencing by profession and behavior obedience to the call of Christ. The covenant of membership, it's a voluntary agreement and it's a submissive agreement. And so that's what our confession has to say. Are there any questions or comments? Okay, well, let's pray together. Our time's gone. Our Father, we thank you that you have made us members of the body of Christ, that body of all believers throughout all ages, that will be that one body of Jesus Christ in heaven. And thank you, Father, that you've given us individual congregations who are individual manifestations of that body of Christ. And there, Father, we are able to carry out the functions of the church as required of us in the New Testament and by our Savior. Help us, Lord, to function biblically as a church. We pray that our membership would truly be made up of saints who manifest their obedience to the call of Christ, both in their profession and in their conduct. And Father, may we wholeheartedly commit ourselves to one another and to you, to walk together in submission to you and to your people, so that we might show the world our unity and our love and our attachment and commitment and faithfulness to one another, as Peter says, that we would love one another with a pure heart fervently. Lord, bless our church, build us up, and knit us together. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.